Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
If you haven't already turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I hope you will, as we come to a conclusion in our series about God's family. We began it on Mother's Day, and we're concluding this series on family and Father's Day. It's been a few years ago now, but 60 Minutes did a very interesting report that has to do with the animal kingdom years ago. On a wildlife preserve, they started investigating the presence of rhinoceros attacks. Now, these were not attacks by a rhinoceros. These were attacks on rhinos. Specifically, rhinos were being attacked by elephants. Now, this was odd, because elephants and rhinos usually get along. There's not a history of attacking between these two animals, and rangers couldn't figure out what was taking place, but the evidence was there. The evidence was there that these elephants were attacking the groups of the rhinos as they were in a similar area in this preserve, and they finally started scouting out the situation and observing the elephants. And here's what they found out. As they put the puzzle together, they discovered that years earlier, the older male elephants had been put down and they'd been removed from these young children who were on the preserve, these young elephants, rather, the children of these older elephants. And so these elephants didn't have any sort of model for how to grow up. They didn't have an older elephant that they could look to. And so, almost like teenagers in a schoolyard, they were bullying these rhinos. And the rangers watched it happen. They watched them attack the younger of the rhinoceros group that was there until finally they would kill them. And so their solution was they brought in some of the big bull elephants, adult elephants that they put with these younger elephants. And wouldn't you know it, the attacks stopped. They had a model of what an adult, a grown elephant should act like. They started wanting to fit in with those who were older, that were over them, and it was a fascinating story. Now, we are a lot different than animals in a lot of ways, but I thought it's a fascinating illustration of what can happen if there's not a model there of how to act. If I don't have somewhere to look to see how I'm supposed to grow, who knows what could take place? There's a younger minister who recently said that there was a time in his life when he was so totally against God, he didn't want to have anything to do with serving God, but there was one thing that he could not refute in all of his arguments about whether or not he should serve God. The one thing he couldn't argue with was the consistent Christian life his father lived. He said, looking at his father, he saw the one argument he didn't have any ammunition to go against for Christian living. It changed his life. It changed the way he thought about faith. I realize that on a day like today, Father's Day, there can be mixed emotions. I understand that some of us have very fond memories of our fathers, have very good relationships with our fathers, and others don't have that kind of relationship. Some have not been able to know their fathers. Some have known them and lost them and miss them, especially on days like today. Some are here that would like to be fathers but have not yet had that opportunity. And others are fathers who have lost children. And so there are a lot of different emotions that come together in a day like this one. And yet we can be encouraged by the passage we just read for us that not only do we find a model of what fathers do, but we can also be encouraged that we serve a heavenly Father who acts in these ways towards all of us. That's been one of the great things about this series, looking at our families and God's family, seeing that even if our families aren't what we want them to be or we're dealing with challenges, when we serve a perfect God, we can be part of His family. And even those difficult times, we can lean on Him for strength. And so we come to a passage that you may remember when we talked about Mother's Day. We mentioned, because earlier on in the chapter, Paul described the kind of gentleness that he showed to the Thessalonians as the kind of gentleness a mother would show. Now he's using another parental image in 1 Thessalonians 2. He's comparing himself to a father, specifically in the way he acted with them. Now we understand from reading Scripture that Paul was not married. And so while we're not reading about a physical father showing these kinds of traits, we do get some insight into the sort of fatherly nature Paul showed here, the kind of fatherly compassion he felt for these Christians in Thessalonica. We don't know everything we'd like to know about these Thessalonian Christians, but we do know that at least part, and probably a lot more than half, of the congregation was made up of Gentile Christians, and they were evidently experiencing some opposition from Gentile neighbors. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul would urge them to stand firm and asks God to strengthen the hearts of this congregation. So we get a sense that these Christians need stability. They need something solid. They need something to lean on as they're dealing with incoming persecution. And so that's why we see Paul describe himself in this way. If you notice in the passage we read, Paul begins in verse 9 and 10 from where we picked up reading, describing the way they worked and lived among the Christians. This is not unusual for Paul. He was confident enough in the way he was living to say, you know the way we lived. You think about the way we were when we lived there. And he describes their conduct as holy and righteous and blameless. And then he says in verse 11 that there was a way in which he acted like a father with his children. And there are specific things that he did during this time. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. And all of those were centered around them walking in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Doesn't that sound like something a father would do? A father concerned about the behavior of a child who would say, I'm going to do some specific things and my goal is for this child to walk in a specific way, to live in a specific way. When we think about parenting, isn't that the driving force behind it? We're not thinking necessarily about our children as they are right now, but how they would be in the future. And as we think through these three traits, I can tell you that this week it's been convicting for me just to be reminded of the power that's given in the role of a father. And there's always a danger in standing up and preaching about fatherhood when you are a father, to pretend to know all the answers. And I want you to know that I don't pretend to know all the answers, but I am challenged, I think, along with all of us, to see what the text says here. These specific words I'd like for us to zoom in verse 12. He says, we exhorted, we encouraged, and we charged. Now, these three terms have a depth of meaning that is very important, especially for what Paul was doing with the church at Thessalonica, but they also apply to our own role as well. What did it look like when Paul acted like a father? First of all, Paul encouraged. Now, I know that in most translations, you have these three words as exhorted and then encouraged. And they're very closely related, so we can't draw just a huge distinction between them. But it seems that when we're thinking about exhortation, that's an encouragement and urging to do what's right. When you exhort someone, you're wanting to teach and instruct and help them do what is right. The second term is encouragement as it relates to comforting or consoling. And so there's a little bit of a difference there. We would probably use the term encourage to think about what Paul did and as he described his exhortation. We don't use that word as much. But what we're looking at is encouraging people to do what's right. A father's encouragement matters. A father's encouragement can make all the difference. Some of you who are baseball fans may be familiar with Keith Hernandez, who played years ago. He retired from Major League Baseball with really an impressive resume. He had a lifetime batting average of 300. He won Golden Glove Awards, he won a batting championship, an MVP, a World Series, a very accomplished career. And yet there was something major that was missing from his life, and that was the acceptance and encouragement from his own father. And in a very candid interview, he described a conversation he had, because his father never seemed to indicate that any of what he was doing was valuable, that any of it was really worth something. And he said one time specifically, just right out to his father, "Dad, I have a lifetime 300 batting average. What more do you want?" Can't you just hear the request for validation and encouragement there? His father replied, "Well, someday you're going to look back and say, I could have done more." And that was what he mentioned in the interview. That's what stuck with him. His father may have said many different things to him, but that's what he remembered. A father's encouragement matters. And when there's not an encouragement there, that makes a difference too. And so as we think about the way Paul dealt with this congregation, you see this term exhort and encourage used several times by Paul in his letters. You even see it at the beginning of the letter to the church at Thessalonica. He does something that he does in many of his letters, which is reminds the people he's writing to of how thankful he is for them. He specifically says, "Here's why I thank God for you." And by the way, wouldn't that be a blessing if we told people we're close to, "Do you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for this about you. I pray and thank God that you have done this in my life, that you were this kind of person." That's what Paul does at the beginning of this letter. He's building them up. He's encouraging them, saying, "I'm thankful you're doing this. I'm thankful you're doing this." That doesn't mean Paul's not going to instruct. He's going to. He's going to tell them, "Here's what you need to be doing. Here's how you need to be living." But there's an encouragement. There's a validation that's there where he's saying, "I know what you've done. I'm affirm the fact you're trying to do what's right." And so the encouragement matters. Oftentimes we can say certain phrases, and even our tone of voice can make all the difference. Years ago, there was an author named George Santayana, who completed the first writing of a 5-volume work, The Life of Reason. And shortly before his death, he re-edited this book, this incredible work. And people asked him, if he was re-editing, "Have you changed your mind? Why are you making these changes?" And he said, "No, I've said much the same things, but I've wanted to say them in a different tone of voice." It's kind of interesting later in his life that he would look back and say, "You know, it's not necessarily that what I thought I believed was wrong. I just need to say it in a different way, a different tone of voice." Isn't it challenging to think about the tone of voice we use towards other people? Isn't it challenging to think about the way we might be perceived, the way fathers could be perceived, the way any of us could be perceived, thinking about an encouraging tone? In fact, as Paul describes in this passage, that they showed this sort of encouragement to each, it carries with it the idea of each one. There's an individual nature as Paul deals with each one of these Christians. In fact, at the end of the book, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he would say, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." There were idle people that needed to be told, "You've got to do this. You've got to be admonished and corrected." There are faint-hearted people that needed encouragement. They needed lifting up. There were weak people that just needed help. And everyone deserved patience. See that individual kind of ideal that Paul has here? Depending on where someone is, there might be a different way you approach them. Those of you who teach, and we have several teachers here, you understand how that works, don't you? You understand that each student might require something a little bit different. And sometimes the approach can make all the difference. A few months ago, when we talked about mentoring, we reminded ourselves that Paul had a mentoring relationship with both Timothy and Titus, yet the way he treats Timothy and the way he treats Titus are not exactly the same. There are things he says to Timothy we don't read him saying to Titus. Timothy had a different background, and because of Timothy's background, Timothy was circumcised. His mother was Jewish. Titus was a Gentile and was not circumcised. There were different approaches that were used. And the effect of encouragement is incredibly powerful. One way to think of it might be to think in terms of compounding interest. You know, there are times if you make an initial investment, it might not be much, but over time there's something powerful about that little investment. And it may be that something little you say to someone might not seem like much to you, but over the years that encouragement compounds in power. It's especially true for young children, but it's really true for all of us at some level. Can't you think of someone who complimented or encouraged you, and that has compounded over time, and you've thought back on that, and the more you've thought on that, the more encouraged you've been? Do you have some cards that you keep somewhere of encouragement people have given you over the years, and you can pull those out, and you can look at them and be encouraged? There's something powerful about that. Encouragement matters. Guiding in the right way and encouraging people to do what's right is important. But there's also comforting that takes place. There's the comforting that Paul describes here. There's another time that this term is used in the New Testament, and it's used in John chapter 11 when the death of Lazarus is described. And it refers to that kind of comforting for someone who is bereaved. There's a comfort that's given there. And I like to think of the way in which Paul displays this sort of comfort in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice the description he gives in that chapter of the things they could expect. In verse 13, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Well, why would Paul talk about that? He says in verse 13, "We don't want you to grieve as someone who has no hope. We want you to have a measure of comfort." And then in verse 15, he says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And verse 18, "Therefore, encourage," or your translation may say, "comfort one another with these words." Why would Paul go into detail about what happens to those who have died? So that they wouldn't grieve as those who didn't have hope, and they could be encouraged. Paul's giving them comfort. And wouldn't you need comfort if you were facing persecution? Wouldn't you need some compassion? Wouldn't you need some consolation during a difficult times? The comfort of a father matters. I love the pictures that we see painted of God in Scripture. The way the psalmist would describe him in 147 verse 3 as a God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. There's a comfort there. Binding up wounds. We might think of the power of a father and a band-aid for a small child. There's something comforting there. Whether the scratch is real or imagined, there's something comforting about a father binding up wounds of a child. Or maybe even the comfort that's given by the God of all comfort that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he would say that God of all comfort has comforted all of us, and because of that, we share his comfort with others. And so we serve a God who comforts, and because of that, I can comfort, I can console others, because I'm sharing what I've been giving. Much in the same way God loves me, and I show that love, God has comforted me, I share that comfort. The comfort of a father is powerful. It makes a difference. And sometimes our respect for that kind of comfort, that kind of consolation, sometimes the advice, the insight we receive from fathers, that grows when we get older. We might not appreciate it very much when we're younger, but when we get older, that increases. There's that famous quote by Mark Twain that says, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years." I love the way he phrased that. Sometimes we don't appreciate that sort of comfort, that sort of insight, that wisdom, that encouragement. And yet it matters. It makes a difference. And the third term that we see in this passage is that Paul charged them. A father charges, and the term for charge here describes a solemn declaration, an urging, a pleading. It's almost like sitting someone down and giving them an official talk, an official time of saying, I'm sending you out, here's what you need to remember. There are a couple of other places where this term is used in Scripture, and it's translated testifying. Almost the idea of, I'm standing before you as a witness to what has happened. And so there's something very important, there's something very solemn here. And the circumstances they had demanded that they take their faith seriously. Listen to the way Paul describes his relationship with them in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. As he's describing the circumstances that he's in, he says in verse 1, "When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul knew that difficulties were going to come, and he says, when we were with you, we talked about that. We said that we're going to face challenges, and we said that we're going to suffer. And then when that happened for Paul, he was so concerned for the church at Thessalonica, he sent Timothy to make sure that they hadn't been swayed in their faith. When he was with them, he had charged them to say, you need to stay faithful. Here's what's going to happen. I'm urging with you. I'm pleading with you to stay faithful. And when he was away, he was so concerned, he sent someone to find out about that. That kind of fatherly instruction was evident with Paul. And we know that special times of solemn pleading and urging are necessary. Like, can't you picture a parent talking with a child before the child goes off to college and saying, here's some things you need to remember. Here's what you need to know. Or before starting a first job, parents sitting down and saying, you've got to remember this when you're in the workplace. You need to hold on to this piece of advice. There's something solemn about the urging, that special charge that a father would give before a son or a daughter steps into a new phase of life. And it's that Paul was doing when he was with them. And he could look back on that and saying, remember what we told you. Remember what we kept trying to prepare you for. And so it matters, the urging, the pleading, it matters. It's why we have ceremonies for milestones in our lives. Just recently, there were many graduations that were experienced by families here. There's a reason for that. There's a commencement speaker that will often stand up and say, here's what's coming. This is going to be a time where we're taking a step back from life and we're thinking what's happening and we're getting charged up for the future and here's what we're going to do. And the same is true when we think about God, the Father that we serve. He charges us, pleads with us to act in a way that's faithful to Him. And so we see that while Paul wasn't a father physically, he definitely showed traits and characteristics of a spiritual father for this congregation in Thessalonica. And we know the power that an influence can have, and the power of the influence of our Heavenly Father that should encourage us when we are feeling tired and exhausted and burnt out and not sure we can do what's right, that encourages us, that corrects us, that guides us. A God that we serve who comforts us in a way that we can't find anywhere else, that gives us a sort of comfort, a peace that passes all of our human understanding. And a God who through His Word charges us, urges us to live differently. The power of a Father is incredible. The power of our Heavenly Father is beyond our own comprehension. The country of Ukraine has been in the news a lot lately, and I've talked a lot about it because there are so many Christians over there who are working to try to do what's right. And I was reminded as I thought about this passage, the very first time we visited an orphanage there, and to see children that would run up to adults just because they were excited to have adults that were paying some sort of attention to them. To have some kind of positive attention from men and women, and that they were interested in them. There was a hunger that was there. A hunger for someone who could guide them, who could care for them. Many of them had come from very difficult backgrounds. From seeing things when they were 5 or 6 that most of us would never have to see in our entire lifetimes. And they hungered for something else. And it strikes me, especially in a day like today when we're thinking about the power of fathers, that all of us, to some extent, have a hunger for a heavenly Father who will watch over us and who will guide us. And we try to satisfy that hunger other places. And we run to other people and other things and other activities. And we think that somehow that will give us the fulfillment that we're searching for. And yet, as we've been reminded of in Scripture, while there are many wonderful, godly fathers who bless their families and who leave an indelible impression and an impact and a legacy we're so thankful for, there is no one like our Heavenly Father. There's no other way we can find fulfillment. There's no other source that can satisfy that longing. And so the gospel message this morning, the good news from this passage, is that we have a Father who loves us. And if you need encouragement when you're going through life and consolation in difficult times and someone to urge you and plead you to do what you know from God's Word is right, you can have that relationship. You can have it right now. You can have a Heavenly Father in your life that will be faithful to you. And you can have the privilege and the responsibility of living a faithful life to Him. If you need to make that happen, if you need to become a Christian this morning, you have that opportunity. Or it may be that something we've studied, something in God's Word, has stuck with you in our time together this morning, and you're thinking about things that need to be different, and you're looking at something in your life that needs to be changed, and you need help and prayers and encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we worship in song.